Good morning, everyone. About 5 years ago, my wife and I went up to on a trip to Canada, and I've got a relative who works for Frito-Lay, and I was made to think of her, and because different regions and different areas have different tastes. And I don't remember, I think I took a picture somewhere, so I'd have to look through the hundreds of pictures I took on our trip to Canada. We were up in Prince Edward Island in Nova Scotia. But there was some vending machine with potato chips of taste combinations that would never, ever have occurred to me, but were ones that they no doubt held dear. Who knows? Somewhere in the world you may get the toothpaste and orange juice. If Frito-Lay thinks they can sell it, I'm sure that they will make the effort. So, our scripture this morning from which I will preach is in the book of Joshua. A servant of the Lord is the servant of the Lord who took over after the death of Moses. And I am going to preach from Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 28. And as is my custom, I will read the entire passage. And also, as is my custom, I would like to point out that inasmuch as all Scripture is inspired by God, and we know that to be true because the Apostle Paul was led to tell us that in his letter, second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. Inasmuch, since all Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, since that's true, and it is profitable for our teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, for any of God's people, so that we would be equipped, adequate, complete, for any good work. Since that's so, let us now, as I read, and as you might read along in your Bible or on your electronic device, whatever, not simply read, not simply hear, but prayerfully ask the Lord to cause the teaching of this word and the meaning of it and what you should do in response to it. Impress that upon you so that you may act in response to his word. The word of God, book of Joshua chapter 24, verse 1 and following. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward, I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you. But not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built. And you have lived in them. You are planted eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. This is the true word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is true and righteous altogether. It is pure. It is dependable. It does not fail. What you say to us is true. Your word is truth. And so, Father, as we hear, as we read prayerfully this account of your work, your dealings with your people, our brothers and fathers and mothers in the faith before us, we see echoes of what we ourselves are led to say to you as your people. Oh, Father, cause us to learn from this. Cause us to not see it as simply one more story that we hear at a particular time of year. But cause us to know that it is something that confronts us daily. If we are yours, we are yours, as is said, 24/7, every day of the year. We don't have time off from being yours. Father, we pray that you would lead us and teach us from this your word. And Father, in the preaching of your word, and as your people hear it and then remember it and think upon it, we pray that you would cause in their remembrance and in their learning that you would edit out any errors of human wisdom that they might hear from me. But your spirit would cause them to remember that which is true. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a lot of levels of saying things, of making statements, promises, pledges, oaths, various levels of that. I remember when I was a boy in the 1970, and I was followed politics a lot. I was middle school at the time. And I remember things looked really bad for President Nixon. And I remember betting a friend of mine, who I knew was more conservative than I was, because I was quite the young liberal. And I bet him that whoever ran against Nixon in 72 would beat him. $5. I bet him $5. So on November 7th or 8th, whatever it was, 1972, when I came into school, we were both going to the same school, and I gave him $5. Because obviously conditions had changed, and I was not telling the future. I couldn't see what was going to happen. But I kept my word. I kept my promise. Now don't put that over my head as though, huh, Bennett always keeps his word, or, oh, he's always honest. No, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner like you, and I'm not happy about the times that I've fallen short or gone back on a promise or a pledge. And there are times it was a purposeful act of sinning. I mean, I think we put ourselves, in a sense, in a bad place if we're always making ourselves like passive, like you fall into sin. We're just weak, injured, broken kind of thing. It's like, no, I actively, consciously, purposefully sin at times. And so do all of you. But that, I kept that promise, but there have been other promises, you know, that I haven't kept, that you haven't kept. And you know, you said it. I mean, you want to be like that person you heard of growing up. My word is my bond. You know, and you shake hands with them and you know you can depend on them. And there are people like that. You've never known them to not do what they said they were going to do. And there are different levels of this kind of thing, aren't there? I mean, there was this, you know, this kid in seventh grade, which I was, I guess, seventh or eighth grade, and making a, you know, I promised to him that I would pay him $5. I kept my promise. You have other things like that. You take out a mortgage. You take a credit card. There are terms you're supposed to agree to. And when you check off a box on a computer that says, I agree to these conditions. I actually once worked for the Better Business Bureau, and it's like, you're bound by that whether you read it or not. I mean, you know, you're supposed to have read it, and if you didn't, well, too bad. Hopefully it's nothing that really ensnares you too much. But you make promises. Then you ratchet up levels of promise. Because sometimes you make promises before God. Now, actually, this is His world. He lets us live in it. All promises and things I say are before God. But I mean consciously and purposefully. And like when you have marriage vows, before God and these witnesses, sometimes that's a phrase said in the marriage service. So it's like the witness stone they had there. Basically, anytime they went by, they said, oh, yes, that's where we promised to follow the Lord. It reminded you of a time. That's why they had this witness stone. They didn't think the stone had ears. Let's not be silly. But like when you witness at a marriage, like you know, till death do you part. It's not until my feelings change, it's till death, you know, that sort of thing. So you have a brow. And you're saying that's before God. So like, you know He's watching. You have people sworn into office. They swear to, you know, to protect the Constitution or whatever it was, whatever rules they have. You're supposed to be following something. So making statements, making promises, is important to God, because He is a God of truth. When I say that phrase, a God of truth, it makes it sound as though there are other gods, and there aren't any other gods. But He is truth. He expects us to be truthful if we're His. And so when we look at this passage here, and of course, obviously, I think of this because here we are at the beginning of the year, and we make New Year's resolutions and those kinds of things. And we look at this beginning of this year, which is a time, and time and years and things are artificial constructs, but God gives them to us, and we have them to work with. And so here we are, and we look at this, but here, when we look at what Joshua is doing, and the commitment he's making with God's people, it's really up toward the top of promises and commitments. I am saying, I know I'm talking to God, I say I'm talking to God, and I say I'm going to follow Him and obey Him in this way. And so when we look at this passage, verse 25, He gives it a name, what they did. It's not just a promise-keeping ceremony or whatever. But in verse 25, it says, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. He made a covenant. And a covenant basically is description in Scripture is God's pledge and promise to His people of what he will do for them, that he is their God and they are His people. The covenant was with His people. And so when we look at this kind of commitment, we look at this covenant and look at it from our side, men and women, boys and girls, what are we supposed to do? And what kind of commitment, what kind of promise is this? And the first thing we look at, as we look at this commitment, what does it mean to pledge ourselves to God, which is what the people here are doing, and which is who we are as Christians? We are rebellious, sinful men and women who have laid down our arms and said, you are Lord and God, and I'm a sinner before you, and you've extended your mercy to me. What is it you would have me do? So when we look at this covenant that he has put before us, the first thing we see about this covenant, what does it call for, is that it demands a commitment, but it demands something you almost wouldn't expect. It demands a logical commitment. Logical commitment. Influenced by the Greeks and the Romans or something? No. What's he say in verse 14? Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. See, the response that is demanded, we see the response that is demanded by God as a result of everything he's just said, we should fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Sincerity, we really mean it. And truth, what we say and do is truthful and honest and real. We see the response that's demanded by God. And it's okay for him to demand it of us. In light of the grace displayed. In light of the grace displayed. The grace displayed, where was it? The previous 13 verses. Because if you look at the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 13, you read Joshua's recounting of what? How God has dealt with and cared for his people. Them and their ancestors. And we see six things. We see six things in these 13 verses. Not a six-point sermon, but there's six things. The first, verses 2 and 3, is the surprising grace of God. Surprising, and it's real and it's true and it happened in history. And you read it right here. From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, and he names them Terah, and you got Abraham, and, you know, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. The one true God, and there are no others. Saying they served things in their own minds that they thought were gods, and that made them act certain ways. So what's God do? The surprising grace of God? I took them from beyond the river and led them into Canaan. It wasn't part of their travel plan. Abraham and Nahor and Terah, they hadn't been, why don't we go over to Canaan? No, God brought them there unexpectedly. So he brings them there. And it's by his grace that he does that, because he brings them to a place of knowing him and following him where they wouldn't have gotten there otherwise. Second thing we see here is the gradual pace of God. Verse 3. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. And didn't take care of everything right off the bat, because it says, I multiplied his descendants. I gave him Isaac. God thinks long term. I've sometimes heard people talk about, you know, international politics and stuff, and this nation thinks in the long term and stuff like that. Well, God thinks long term. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows where things are going to end up, and he knows how he's going to get things there. And the events of our lives, he has all plotted out. So the gradual pace of God. But verse 4, we also see something that we need to remember is also true, which is the mystifying ways of God. And I've mentioned this before. One of my favorite verses is Deuteronomy 29:29, which is neat because it's easy to remember it that way, at least the numbers. But it says, you know, Aaron and I think Moses is speaking, and he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may teach them all the words of your law. In other words, there's some things that we don't know. There are answers he has not given us in his book. And we have to be okay with that. Let's not extrapolate some kind of weird heresy out of it. We don't know some answers. And God's like, right, I didn't tell you. Your problem? There are things we're not going to know. That's okay. We know enough for everything to be fine. So there are mystifying ways of God. We don't know all the answers. The next thing is we see verses 5 to 8, the manifest power of God. I haven't done it in this chapter. I had a Bible that I bought back in the 80s, and almost every single chapter is marked up in things. And one thing I often mark is when God is doing an action. I'll underline the, like, I or he, and the verb, because then it'll jump out at me in the text. And here, and I did that in my notes because I just made I bolded them. You know, these verses, I sent, I plagued, I did, I brought you out, I brought, put, brought, gave them into your hand, destroyed. Sounds like God covered everything there. God did these things. I mean, if you're listening when I read it, paying attention as you read along, God was doing these things. It was not by your might or your power. I did these things. So God's manifest power, he's showing them, I did these things. Fifth, the faithful protection of God. This is things that are all true of God. We should be expecting and we're not surprised by. We can't presume upon it, but we know it often happens. Because here we are talking about how Balak wanted Balaam to curse God's people, and it's a wonderful, amusing little story to read about. You know, he tries to say one thing and he winds up coming out with a blessing, that kind of thing. But God was in control. So God protects his people. And last, the continuous provision of God. You know, they come into the land. We have, and all those names of all those people. It's interesting, if you think about ancient history, do we hear lots of accounts about the Perizzites and the Hivites and all these people today? No. The people of Israel we do hear about. They've lasted to today. But these others you've not heard about. But God was the one who gave them victory. He says, I gave them into your hand. I gave you a land you had not labored or planted and things like that. So God does that. See, our faithfulness to God is when we think about how we respond, verse 14, fear the God, serve him in sincerity and truth. What is our response to what he's done? It's just the natural contemporary response to his abundant historical goodness. Of course, for what God has done for me in my life, it's only appropriate. I mean, I remember when I was saved, I thought I was a Christian. 29 years old, I was going to church every Sunday, I was in the church choir, did other things. I thought I was a Christian. I thought I believed the right things, etc., etc. And then I wound up being led by the Lord to read a particular book that was full of scripture. And my world was changed, utterly changed. All of a sudden I began to hear the Lord's voice in the Word, as Jesus says, another's voice they will not follow. The sheep hear his voice. I began to hear his voice, and I knew that if he called me to act a certain way from his book, I needed to, or be moving in that direction. I needed to do that. I was changed. And so now, knowing that the truth of God's word, knowing that there is a God, a holy God, knowing that I'm a sinner deserving of damnation, I should go to hell. No, all should, you too. But I should go to hell. I know my sin. As David said, it's ever before me. But I know that he's forgiven my sins. I don't deserve this. But I know it's true. So it's like, okay, Lord, what would you have me do? I can't leave. You know, where else will I go? Where will I find the words of eternal life, as Peter said to Jesus? I'm his. And it's not stuck in a bad way. It's a good thing to be in that situation. So I'm not going to, how else would I react toward a God who calls, delivers, protects, and supplies? And he has these almost 35 years since I was saved. And because there's a compulsion about it. It's the only reasonable, remember I said the logical commitment? It's the only reasonable response to overwhelming waves of God's mercies. God keeps acting this way toward me. What is the most sensible way to respond? Continue to follow. See, Israel in this passage is held in the grip of grace. And they're almost coerced to faithfulness by sheer logic. God has acted this way with his people. Of course they should follow. And we should expect the same pattern in the New Testament. I did not coordinate this with Brian or anybody else in the church, but my next passage here is Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. That was interesting. The Lord likes to do that, just, make people like me chuckle. But I mean, in light of the lavish mercies of God that Paul talks about Romans 1 to 11, what does Paul then start out chapter 12 by saying? Therefore, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. in light of everything I just told you, what is true about you as a sinner, what is true about you about where you should be as a sinner, and what God has done for his people, and if you follow him and love him and know the forgiveness of your sins by Jesus, if all these things are true, well, of course, what's your response? Offer up all of me to you. How can I serve you? So, I mean, it's a logical commitment. I mean, it's warm, it's emotional, but it's a logical, it makes perfect, of course I should follow him. I know what he's done for me. It's also an exclusive commitment. My second point is that it's an exclusive commitment. It's not just one more on a household shelf full of idols. I remember when I was on a trip to New York once, I got a little teeny wooden Buddha, about yay tall, and probably big belly and probably a happier, contented looking face or something like that. I almost wish I still had it. I lost it somewhere in a move or something or whatever. But you'd have a shelf full of these little icons, all these little gods and stuff like that. No, no, it's an exclusive commitment. You know, when it says jealous, he's it. And I'm reminded of a song that came out, I think it was probably late 70s, early 80s, I'm not sure. But the lines from the song say, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That's Bob Dylan. And there's no doubt about what Joshua was after in his passage, as you listen to it, as you read it, either one. And he wants them to follow. Serve. The Hebrew word serve, kabod, occurs 7 times in these 2 verses. Serve, serve, serve. And its Hebrew root occurs 18 times in the chapter. Serve, 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 serve the Lord. Joshua appears to do a strange thing, though. He calls on Israel, if not the Lord, to choose between 2 sets of pagan gods. It's like, what? Verse 14 says, serve the Lord, fear the Lord. Verse 14. Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and instead serve the Lord. Verse 15, but if not the Lord, we're quote-unquote spiritual animals. We're going to want to find something. As Augustine once said, there's a God-shaped hole in us. Well, we want to fill it with something. And if we're unwilling to follow the true God, we'll make one up. We do. I have. You probably have too, and you may be following one now. And it says, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose who you will serve. Pick one. And, he presses Israel to the wall. You have to come down somewhere. I'm not letting you off. You got to promise to be with somebody. And, if not God, the real historical God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then either the ancestral Mesopotamian gods or the contemporary Amorite gods. Pick one. And as many do today, you might have a kind of lip service God of your youth. You go to the ceremony, you go to the ritual, you show up every Sunday morning for whatever. You might go during the week, who knows? I mean, what kind of evangelist is Joshua listening to this? What kind of evangelist? He's obviously not just sort of wandering in, sort of trying to sort of sneak his way in there. I mean, but of course, question you have to ask is he seriously offering up these pagan deities as alternatives? Are they real alternatives? No. As professor and later pastor Ralph Davis puts it, he is using an exaggerated example, saying, serve God, but if you don't, choose which of these non-gods that you will serve. You will. I know you will. You might say you're not going to right now, but if somebody tracked you for the next day or two or a week or so, they'd see you serving some other make-believe thing that you're giving value to. But you might say that's stupid. Choosing between pagan gods is absurd. And Joshua responds, that's precisely my point. If you reject God after everything I just talked to you about what he's done, and you know it wasn't your strength, I mean, just read the story of Gideon, among others. I mean, well, actually, that happens later, but those kinds of examples where you know it's God's strength, it's not ours. Joshua's like, that's my point. If you reject God, you're stupid, and the only options left are so absurd, they make no sense at all. See, Joshua's not trying to drive Israel from God's service, but to shock them into being his slaves forever. You don't have options. We're not part-time Christians. If we're his, we're his. And I don't mean 24/7, the only thing you ever read is Christian literature or something. All you read is the Bible. Only thing you're doing all day is praying. But you are his. All choices, decisions, and actions you make are made in light of this, or you feel guilty for the fact that you know that you're actually not doing that. And the Lord is using that guilt and shame and embarrassment to pull you back to him. If you're his. See, if you're his, then you know that's the only way, that is the only way that we live our lives. We live our lives as Christians, and it's 24/7. It impacts all that we do and think and say. I should feel guilty for sinful thoughts. It's appropriate. Why? Because I'm guilty of the sinful thoughts. I should not have them. I need to ask for help. But I mean, we need to follow. We're either following God or we're not. We're either following the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior or we're not. It's not a part-time thing. It's not a maybe. See, whatever Israel does, Joshua's taking his stand. Just to let you know, it's like, as for me and my house, me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Serve. That word again. Serve. So Joshua pushes Israel as the Lord pushes us. He's using Joshua as an example. He inspired him to say things this way. To an exclusive commitment. See, if they're going to serve God, then, verse 23, put away the foreign gods in your midst. Maybe that website you look at. Maybe that interest you hold on to that's really wasting your time. Maybe the magazine you get. Maybe the TV show you're turning on. The interest in this, that, or the other thing that's pulling away from God. Sinful desires and thoughts, actions, stuff like that. Put them away. And then consciously, it's not like you wake up wonderfully godly. You have to think about these things and choose to do them. It says, incline your hearts to the Lord. It's an action you're taking. You have to keep pulling yourself back from error. See, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. You're either his or you're not. And if you're his, this is what we're talking about. There isn't just sort of a 2 or 3 hours every Sunday morning I feel holy, and then the rest of the week I just live my life as I will. Then you're not a Christian. Probably. You're probably not a Christian. Or you're at some point where he's going to be pulling you back. Because that's not godly living. There's a cute story, I'm sure some of you heard it, of a hog and a hen walking by a church. And they see the pastor's sermon is titled, "What Can We Do to Help the Poor?" As hogs and hens will do, they got into an earnest conversation. The hen got a bright idea. "I've got it. We can help the poor by giving them a ham and eggs breakfast." "Oh, no, you don't," said the hog, "for you, that means only a contribution. But for me, it means a total commitment." So, yes, exclusive commitment. But, I mean, are we his? I mean, you love that passage from Romans 12, offering up. I won't ask too much, just all of you. Just all of you. Third, after an logical commitment, exclusive commitment. Third, in a sense, a cautious commitment. Cautious in the sense that it's thought out. Thought out. I mean, one could hardly have asked for a more gratifying and orthodox response than what Joshua received from Israel in verses 16 to 18. Now, if you want to look about the quality of promises, read Judges right after this, and you'll have a sense that, you have the sense that some of these people may have followed through, but there's a large number of them probably who didn't. Didn't actually mean what they say, they were going along with the crowd. But obviously, they gave a right response. "Far be it from us that we should..." But yes, they're saying the right thing. Far be it from them, that would be stupid. Like I was saying earlier, it would be stupid not to follow the Lord at recognizing all that he's done for you. So they have the right response. And so Joshua says, as for me and my house, and they say, we too. Yeah, yeah. Ditto. Us also. And then Joshua does what no decision-making evangelist would do. He throws cold water on them and saying, you can't obey. I mean, you're not getting into some shouting match. You can't obey. Yes, we can. You can't obey. Yes, we can. But he says that. Because the point is, don't lightly mouth your profession of faith. I mean it or you don't. If you don't mean it, and you'll see in your life whether you're seeking to obey God's clear commands or not, among other things, stay home. I'm not going to encourage you to go play golf on the Lord's Day, but I mean go do whatever. But why? I mean, either mean it or don't. I mean, don't you realize who you're dealing with? You're talking to God. There is a God. He has done these things. He offers this salvation to those who will trust in Him and believe in Him and follow Him. But once it happens and once you're His, period. I mean, He is a holy, jealous God. And Joshua seeks to put down the self-confidence that makes emotional commitments rather than shutting its mouth and counting the cost. I mean, Luke chapter 14:25. It was precisely when the Jesus bandwagon was going great guns that Jesus emphasized, who cannot be my disciple? 14:25, it says, great multitudes were going after him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross, come after me. You know, he was saying that otherwise, when he has a foundation and not able to finish, others will ridicule him. He says, you cannot be my disciple if you don't give up all your possessions. He's saying what you may be called to the point of doing. I don't know if we get together on Zoom calls the last couple of holidays and stuff. Got an older brother and two younger sisters, in-laws, boyfriends, girlfriends, spouses, whatever, for each. I've got a niece and a nephew. I don't know that any know the Lord. No, I don't hate them. But my point is here, there are going to be times and places, and it's not a case of not being with and reaching out to people, but there are going to be people in your family who will not know the Lord and will not trust Him. And you continue to reach out to them and love them. But, and there are going to be people who think you're crazy, nuts, loony, off with the holy rollers, whatever. Well, okay. Sinner's going to sin. I mean, they're going to be confused. That, and they're sinning in that way by not following the one true God. That doesn't change where I am. I mean, you know, like Jesus says to the people after a bunch of people left because those were hard sayings, he says, are you going to leave too? And as I said earlier, Peter's wonderful response is, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life, meaning you have them, no one else does. You are God, you are from God. There's no place else I can go. So we have to count the cost before yielding and promising allegiance to Jesus. We must retain Joshua's paradox, standing between the his serve God in 14 and his you cannot serve God in 19. Because, of course, the true point is, in our own strength, we aren't going to be able to serve Him anyway. In our own strength. You know, as Paul was talking about trying to have his thorn in his side taken away, Jesus reminded him, my grace that I provide to you, just ask, but my grace I provide to you is sufficient for you no matter what thorn in your side there is. So his purpose is not to drive us from God, but to Him. Follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. But we need to make sure we don't make that commitment easily, lightly, flippantly, casually. Oh, okay, sure, follow the Lord. But cautiously and fearfully. You know, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this year whom you'll serve. I mean, but if you choose this day and you choose for the first time the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and trusting in Him, knowing that he is the Son of God who came to be punished for the sins of his people. And it is, he is the only way to the Father. If you choose him, you're choosing all of him, all of his word, and, you know, with no idea what the Lord's going to do in your life. He may lead you all sorts of places you would never have chosen. But you're either his or you're not. You're either his or you're not. We have to be cautious and careful and careful as we choose. Well, in closing, you know, our application is, in a sense, sort of the obvious one. Are we committed this year? Are we committed this year? Now, the best thing to look at first is each one of us committed in the sense of, are we truly the Lord's? Do each of us know ourselves as sinners before a holy God? There is a holy God. He has told us things that he has done. He has told us what he is like. He even tells us what we're like too. Do you know yourself to be a sinner before him? And do you know that you deserve to go where he says that he sends people who are sinners who will never follow him? There is a place called hell, and he sends people there. But do you know that he has provided a means of escape? There is Jesus on the cross. And just go. Go. Cling to the cross. I mean, what you are saved by is not your thoughts, is not your desires, is not your hopes. If you trust in Christ, if you believe that he was punished for your sins, what saves you is that he was punished for your sins. He's just led you to know that that's true. That he was punished for your sins. That's what saves you. Not that I did something. Not that I showed up at church. Not that in a few weeks' time, little Isaiah will be baptized. I'm not saved by my baptism. I'm not saved by my church attendance. I'm not saved by money I give to the church. I'm saved because Jesus was punished for my sins on the cross 2,000 years ago. And if you're his, he was punished for your sins as well. And you now are the Lord's, the one true God. You now know who made you, and he has adopted you as one of his own. Well, that's the most important commitment. But are we committed as believers to follow him? Follow him. First, do we know what we believe and why? And when somebody tells us, I should be saved because I've done more good things than bad, you have more talking to do with that person. No, no. None of us are saved by the things we do. None of us. I'm saved by what Jesus did on the cross. Now, because he's made me know that, that means he's caused me to be born again. I have changed my what I want to do and what I like and dislike, what I hate and what I love, have changed and are changing. So I start doing different things, and I now know things he wants me to do. But I'm not saved because of those things that I do. I'm saved because of what he's done. But so do I know what I believe and why? And second, are we committed exclusively to the Lord and his truth, no matter what other truths are popping in the world? It's like, oh, I'm not going to say that that kind of person is going to hell because of their lifestyle. That was so unkind. That is so mean. How dare you? It's like, what right do you have to say that about them? We know people. We emotional anecdotalism is killing us. We've gotten to know people. They don't have horns. They seem like nice people. And yet they're living a very bad, sinful lifestyle, wicked, that if they remain in it, they show that they're not the Lord's, and they're going to hell. But they're nice people. Am I the Lord's? Am I the Lord's? This doesn't mean I'm mean and nasty and vulgar talking to these people, but am I the Lord's? You know, and I didn't make this up. I'm not saying such and such is true because I like it. Now, I've come to like it, but you know, it's like, but it's because what he said. And this wasn't written just recently. And am I following what it teaches here? Third, have we counted the cost? Knowing that just as our being born again is all of him, he's the one who did it. You know, I this, I that, all the verbs. He changed us. All today, so too is my daily walk of sanctification. That's all of his too. But I need to keep asking. Help me, Lord, I'm sinning. Help me, Lord, I still want to do this wickedness. Help me, Lord, bless my decision making in this choice that I have between these two seemingly equally good job options or whatever. Guide me and give me peace after making the choice, because I can second guess me myself. Satan wants me to do that. But, you know, I mean, and my sanctification, my daily walk is all of him too. So I need to be reaching out to him. Fourth, are we committed to the work of God's church here at Crossroads? Seeking to be taught by him through his servants and used by him in his service here in the local church? If you ever look at all the passages in Paul's letters, one anothering. Do this with one another. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Love one another. You do that with your local body. The one anothering is talking about the local body. It's not talking about the world of Christians. You don't see them. You see these people. No, you pray for the others. But the ones you're actually doing these things with are your local body. We're supposed to be here. So are we doing that? Are we active here doing things in the body, caring for, bringing food? See, are we committed? Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. First, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, knowing yourself to be a sinner before him. And then knowing that he is with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together, the Holy Trinity, the whole Godhead. You have been made a child of God, an adopted child of God, but you've been made a child of God, able to serve him. What a blessing. What a blessing. It's a commitment, but it's the most wonderful thing that the Lord has ever led you to. See, we do indeed do serve somebody, the one true God, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So let's each serve with a total commitment. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we cannot do this in our own strength. We look at the bold response statements of the people of Israel at that time, and we think, oh, we would never give such a glib, facile response. But if we pause and think, we'll realize, no, we would often give a glib, facile response. Father, cause us to think upon what it is you're asking us to do. As our Maker, what you are demanding us to do. And if we're yours, if we have chosen you, Lord Jesus Christ, if we have known that you indeed were punished for our sins and you are the Son of God, we know these things to be true. We are yours, and we now are led to a place of knowing our dependence upon you, and that we must this day and each day reach out to you for your assistance, your guiding, your leading, that we might be used by you to glorify you. Oh, Father, lead each person here to that you might be glorified and Christ might be exalted. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.